I'm not talking about the ones that you hope maybe I'll kind of sneak by because maybe I've got it. I'm talking about the ones you really prepared for, the ones you were ready. And then you get your test back, and it's an F. It's not the A you were hoping for. Maybe a C, maybe not a fail, but it was not what you were expecting. You were expecting something great for all of your effort. Our passage, as we continue through the book of Amos, is much like that story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Amos chapter 5. We'll be in verses 18 through 27. It's on the back of your bulletin and on the screen. But Amos 5, 18 through 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kiun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be at work this morning. As we hear from your word, as we give our gifts of offering, as we sing praises to your name, would you be shaping your church? Father, use your word to soften our hearts, to convict us, and to draw us to yourself. We love you and we praise you. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So you can see Israel was expectant. They are looking forward to this thing called the day of the Lord. And much like a student who has prepared for a test and done all of the right things and think that their actions are going to earn them something, Amos comes in with a bit of a curveball and says, this will not be a good day for you. There are a few passages throughout Scripture that I think if we're honest with ourselves are truly terrifying to contemplate and think on. You have passages like James 1. It says, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers also, not deceiving yourselves. So just this reality that we could deceive ourselves. You have passages like Matthew 7 that say, in that last day, people will come before the Lord and say, look at all the things we've done in your name. Haven't we cast out demons? We've done miracles. Look at all of the things. They'll be excited and they will be expectant that God will welcome them with open arms. But how does the passage in Matthew 7 end? It says, God responds saying, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Those are frightening words. Far more frightening than showing up after school looking for that A on your test and getting an F. Far more frightening than failing something you've poured your heart and soul into. God saying, depart from me, I never knew you. And then you have passages like our text in Amos, where the people are expectantly waiting for the day of the Lord. And Amos responds, why? Why are you looking forward to this day? It should be a day of salvation for the people, of rescue from their enemies, the end of all oppression. That's what they're looking forward to in this day of the Lord. It ought to be a day of joy, a day of victory, assuming that is, everything is as it should be in the hearts of the people. Instead, Amos comes and he says, this day will be darkness and not light for you. It will be like finding yourself in grave danger. I would define facing a lion as grave danger. And in escaping the lion, thinking you're secure, running into a bear. I would also call that grave danger. So instead of being safe, you go from danger to danger. And then, he says, it's like entering your home, your safe place, your castle. You lock the door, you rest your hand against the wall, only to be bitten by a snake. It'd be awful. Like, there's no safety. He says there's no rescue from this danger. This day of the Lord that you are longing for, that you think is going to be a day of rejoicing, a day of victory, is going to be a day of judgment upon you. And we've seen it in the book of Amos thus far, that God has kind of looked at all of the areas around Israel, pointed out their sins, and then he gets to Israel and say, but you knew my laws. You knew better. And still you reject me. And still you practice these things that you know you ought not to practice. And so Amos says again, judgment is coming. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Verses like those in Matthew 7, like our text in Amos, should cause us to stop and consider the question, can what I am doing with my life and what I'm doing on Sunday morning in our worship be something that God rejects? Listen again to this language. God speaking to the people of Israel. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Or, bring it to our day and age, your Sunday morning gathering, your songs, your gifts, everything you do here when you gather together, I don't accept it. I reject it outright. And so this day of the Lord, this hopeful expectation is our backdrop for understanding our worship and understanding what's at stake in our lives. And so we're going to take time, we're going to look at what is it that God rejects when we come to worship? What is it that God accepts and requires and delights in? And then how do we respond and reflect on those two truths? So first, God rejects disingenuous religious activity. And before we look specifically at what that is, again, I want to highlight something. God is not opposed to all religious activity. It is that is not done with the right heart. He singles out Israel. So again, he doesn't say, I despise, I hate feasts, I take no delight in solemn assemblies, even though burnt offerings come, grain offerings, I won't accept them. He specifically says, I hate, I despise your feasts, your solemn assemblies, the things you offer me. See, God isn't opposed to gatherings and worship services. And in fact, he put those things in place. He gave them to us. But it's against the people of Israel specifically in this moment that he takes issue. Specifically against what's happening with his people in this moment. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is God opposed to these things? Why has God set himself up against his people? You see, at the heart of this disingenuous religion that the people of Israel are partaking in is this idea that when we gather, when they came together for an assembly or for their feasts or for their offerings, that was enough in their relationship with God. I'll show up, I'll do the things, and then I'll go, and that's enough. That's plenty. That's the heart of this disingenuous religion. It's the practice of religious ceremony, gathering, giving of offerings, singing of songs without a genuine love for or seeking of the Lord. In other words, Israel's religion, their activity, their practices had become rote. It's just something we do week in and week out, day in and day out. It had no heart of seeking God, of looking to his word to be transformed by him, of honestly praising him. It was simply, we got to do this. God laid down the law. All right, let's get it done and move on. It became rote. It became fake. They simply went through the motions because it was what they were supposed to do. And I think to understand if you or I have fallen into this trap of practicing a disingenuous religion, a disingenuous Christianity, we must ask ourselves, what is at the core of my practices? Why do I do this? Why do I gather on Sunday to sing? Why do I give my tithes and my offerings? Why do I sit here and listen to someone talk about the Bible for an hour? What's the purpose? If it's simply to check it off a to-do list for the week, I fear we may find ourselves going through the motions and in danger of being in a place of offering worship that God simply rejects. Disingenuous, a religion without heart that has no desire to truly seek God. Secondly, God rejects their empty songs. Again, listen, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Singing is something near and dear to my heart. For those of you who are maybe visitors with us, I often lead the worship here on Sunday mornings, and it's an important part of what we do when we gather. Singing of songs ought to prepare our hearts for hearing the word. Singing songs ought to increase our love of God and understand the awe that is due him. They ought to teach us. They ought to convict us. In fact, Paul says in Colossians that singing is used to teach and encourage each other. So when we sing, it's not just about what God hears, though that's important. It's also about what we hear each other singing. It encourages and equips each other. Music is an important part of our service. And even though we don't have time this morning, I could talk for a long time about this, we don't have time this morning to go into a theology of singing and why we worship in this way, it is important to note two things. One, it is a good gift given to us from God. And two, it can be abused. See, God calls for the people of Israel to remove from him the noise of their songs. I don't know if you've ever heard these types of conversations, but one of my favorite conversations or phrases that I hear, especially in connection to worship ministry and worship, singing of worship songs, is, I don't need a good voice to make a joyful noise. Right? Doesn't matter what the noise is. I can make a joyful noise no matter what my voice sounds like. The thing I love about that is the heart behind it. The idea is I want to bring my joyful noise to the Lord as an offering, as a gift, as my worship. And there's a difference between a joyful noise and a noise that God rejects. The difference is, what are you pursuing? Someone who wants to make a joyful noise to the Lord isn't concerned with what others think of them, isn't concerned with what's maybe even going on around them all the time. They want to give their praise to God. Someone who's making an empty noise, an empty song, might be someone who, I don't know if this happens to you, you start singing the song, you're like, I know this song, and you keep singing, and all of a sudden your lips are moving, but your mind is somewhere else. That's what an empty song is. It's singing words without thinking about them, making them your honest prayer, filtering them through Scripture. Is this something that's true about God? Taking those songs and giving them as praise to God and understanding their effect on us. Empty songs is when we maybe say the words and don't mean them. Or, I'm here, I'm going to do this, I'm supposed to sing these songs. I surrender all, doesn't matter. I'm not meaning that. I'm saying it because everyone else is singing too. That might be an example of an empty song. And so God rejects these. God says, I don't want your noise. I don't want it. Take it away. So God rejects religious practice, just gathering for the sake of gathering with no desire to seek him, singing for the sake of singing with no desire to give him praise. And God rejects half-hearted devotion. Half-hearted devotion. One thing that ought to be made abundantly clear as we think about this passage is that the worship that God hates, rejects, turns away, ignores, has very little to do with what we're actually doing. And has a lot to do with our hearts. You see, the worship that God rejects, this half-hearted devotion, is worship that has no impact on the way we live the rest of our lives. And again, I should make this clear, when we're saying worship, we're not just talking about songs. We gather for, right now, we are in a worship service. This is an act of worship. Giving our gifts, the way we use our words, the way we think, all of these can be acts of worship to God. And so worship that has no impact on the way we live our lives, that leads to a half-hearted devotion, is something God rejects. You see, one of the problems that with the people of Israel in this moment, one of the reasons God had set himself against them, was that they had taken the philosophy of a Canaanite pagan religion and applied it to their relationship with God. See, the Canaanites said, the regular gathering, the weekly gathering, probably wasn't weekly for them, but the gathering of the believers, the gathering, or in the case of the Canaanites, just the gathering, was the pinnacle. It was the high point. You could do whatever you wanted with the rest of your life, the rest of the week, the rest of your time, as long as you enthusiastically supported what happened on Sunday morning. It didn't matter. The rest of life had no impact on what was happening on their gathering. So to put it in modern terms for us, it's like saying to God, you can have Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday are mine. Or you can have some of my life, but there's this thing that I really like doing that I'm pretty sure you're against. Pretty sure it's sin, but I'm going to hold on to that because that's mine and you can't have it. Half-hearted devotion might look like, well, I'm going to be really kind to a lot of people, but there's this one person. They really get on my nerves. I know your word says I'm supposed to love my enemies. I know your word says that I'm supposed to care about these people, but this one really bothers me. So I'm gonna treat others like you want me to treat them, except for this one person. Half-hearted devotion is selective faithfulness. It's being faithful when we want to be faithful or when it is convenient for us to be faithful. And the reason I love this passage in Amos, though it's a hard text to wrestle through, is it expands our thinking beyond simply Sunday morning. And this point specifically takes us beyond what happens on Sunday into the rest of the week. So if it isn't obvious, let me state it plainly. Worship is not something we simply do on Sundays. God is praised by the way we live our lives, and we cannot be a people of selective faithfulness. God calls us to be a people who strive after holiness, who strive after our growth in our relationship with him in every aspect of our lives, not picking and choosing and saying, well, I'm going to hold on to these things, but not these things. God says, I want your life, not part of it. And that's okay. And it's good. Our worship on Sundays, what we do in the gathering, is affected by the way we live our lives. To profess Christianity and a faith in God, but to reject Christ by the way we choose to live, being selective in our faithfulness, half-hearted in our devotion, may in fact lead to the kind of worship that God hates and rejects. It's what the people of Israel were doing. They weren't following him in every part of their lives. They were picking and choosing. They had their gathering, they gave their offerings, but they carried around their idols. So we got both. And God says, no, I will not accept these kinds of offerings. As we transition our thinking from the kind of worship that God rejects to the kind of worship that God desires and delights in, I want to emphasize again, whether or not God rejects our worship is not dependent primarily on whether we are singing, the things we are doing with our arms while we are singing, the style of music, the choice of songs to a point. We want them to be in line with Scripture. But God is concerned with our hearts. And if our external actions are not fueled by a right heart in pursuit of God, they are meaningless. The worship God accepts depends on the attitude of your heart as you approach him in worship and in how you live your life. The attitude of your heart is essential in this passage. Growing up, I had a friend who I learned a lot from. But it wasn't one of those things where you're like, oh, your life is, I just want to model my life after your life, the way you're doing things. No, he taught me patience by pushing all of my buttons and annoying me. He taught me to search Scripture because we fundamentally disagreed on what certain things about God were like. So I learned a lot of good lessons, but it wasn't always because he was a great teacher. And one of the points that we disagreed upon was this area of worship. And he came to me and he said, I remember very clearly, we were on our way to Teens for Christ. We were going to pick up a few other people and then we were going to continue on our way. And he said, Micah, I don't think you're worshiping enough. I said, how can you know that? Like, it's not about what I'm doing, it's about my heart. He said, well, I don't ever see you raise your hands. Scripture says praise him with dancing, and I don't think I ever see you dance. That doesn't happen ever, just to be clear. There's not a lot of dancing that happens in my life. It's like there's a lot of things, and I don't see these. But here's the reality between he and I. He was good at raising his arms. He was good at dancing. He was dancing. But his life didn't match. And what he did on Monday, how he responded to his parents, how he treated his friends, didn't match the worship he was professing. So our lives matter in this conversation of worship. And it's in that understanding of our lives, how we live our lives matters, that we move from what God rejects into what God requires and delights in. I want to be clear, when we say requires, we're not talking like an evil dictator saying, I demand this. But God, who understands our hearts and our needs, says this is the way we worship. Much like a parent protecting their child will set up gates at stairways so the child doesn't just roll down the stairs, God puts boundaries in place and says, this is what is good. And that's what we're looking at. First, the worship God requires is marked by a consistent righteousness. Very similar to what we've just said with half-hearted devotion, but on the flip side, what we're looking at. As we read our passage, you may have recognized the phrase, not only from Scripture, but from a mildly famous speech, I have a dream. After talking about the promises made to the Negro people 100 years before from President Lincoln, Martin Luther King went to Washington demanding justice, saying things like, we were given a check and we have come to cash, but I'm afraid that America may have given us a blank check. This is what Martin Luther King said in his speech. And partway through, he says this. We will not be satisfied until, he didn't say this, but verse 24, justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Even though King did not quote this passage of Scripture necessarily in context, talking about the worship gathering, he did get something right, and that's its application. Our God is a God of justice and righteousness. If there's one thing that is clear as we study the minor prophets, it's that God is a God of justice and righteousness, and he calls his people to be the same. For example, Micah 6:8, if any of you are familiar with the passage, says, God has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires, to love justice, to act with mercy, love mercy, act justly, I'm getting them backwards, and to walk humbly with your God. Or in James, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. See, our worship cannot be separated from our just and righteous actions. Not just in our morality, though, but also in correcting and opposing oppression and injustice. It's not simply, I'm going to keep my head down, I'm going to live right before God. It's, God has called me to act justly in this world, to love mercy, to correct and oppose oppression and injustice, just as God corrects oppression and acts justly. And our righteous behavior cannot be limited to Sunday mornings. See, in Amos, God is challenging the people, saying, I want your righteousness to be ever flowing. A couple years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Zion National Park. It was beautiful. It was an amazing trip. But one of the hikes, you kind of walk on a nice paved path out to this canyon, and you're walking right along this river that's kind of flowing, and it's really quite a spectacular sight. But one of the hikes that we did not do, because we didn't have extra shoes or something, is you get to the end, you cross over the river, and then you start walking up. You start like walking through the river kind of on either side, and I'm told it's one of the most amazing hikes at Zion National Park. But you cannot do it while it rains. Because while it is raining, the water changes from a nice gentle stream to rushing water that could potentially kill you. It's dangerous. But I think this picture of ever-flowing righteousness and justice is like this river at Zion. It's always present, but sometimes, maybe after a worship service, maybe after time in the Word, time at a conference, it flows just a little more powerfully from our lives. It is not like something in the desert where there is no water, and then when the rains come, it's a flowing stream. He says, I want your justice, I want your righteousness, I want your life to be consistent in your pursuit of me, consistent in your pursuit of justice and righteousness, ever flowing, constant and consistent. This is what our righteousness is to be marked by, a consistency as we pursue him. But what God also looks for and requires is a relationship with him. Verse 25 begins with a rhetorical question. He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? God's point with this question is simply, the offerings, your gifts, are not what make you right with me. God is saying, these things are good and I have put them in place, but these things alone don't make you right with me. There's a righteousness that is required. A righteousness that we cannot live up to on our own. It comes through a relationship with him. A relationship that when we repent of sins, when we turn to Christ, when we put our trust in him, that he has bared and took on himself the penalty of our sin, died on a cross, and rose again conquering death, he gives us his own righteousness. And so that consistent righteousness that he wants from us, he's saying, you also can't do that on your own. You need me. And so our worship is marked by this righteousness and it's marked by this relationship with the God who knows us. And lastly, it is marked by a covenant loyalty. One of the great faults of the Israel people at this time was not simply that they were abusing the gathering. That was a problem. That was not okay. But one of the greatest faults comes in verse 26. You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourself. The people responded to God's freedom of bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land by carrying around idols. They worshiped God and they worshiped idols. God said, when he rescued them, he made a covenant with them and said, you are my people and I am your God. A lot of times when we do our yearly Bible readings, we hit Leviticus and we're like, okay, I'm done. And then Leviticus is followed up by Numbers. Like, it's just hard. But Leviticus talks a lot about this covenant relationship that God has set up with his people. And sometimes we think, how could God respond so harshly? People are like, God was so angry and wrathful. God told them it was coming. God said, if you behave like this, this is how I will respond. And it wasn't anything that the relationship that was broken didn't deserve. A covenant relationship is an important relationship. Something that's not supposed to be thrown off simply. Spouses, wives, husbands, how well would it go over if you looked at your spouse and you said, I know we're married and we have a covenant relationship, but that's just like Monday, Wednesday, Friday. The other days of the week, I can go be with other people, and that's okay. How well would that go over? Not good. It wouldn't go over well. Because there is a loyalty to the person that is implied in the covenant relationship. And God says, your worship of me is marked by this covenant loyalty. God rescued them out of slavery, brought them into a new land, and they responded by carrying their idols and worshiping both idols and God. And God says, no, I will have no more of this. I reject these things. The worship God requires is marked by an ever-flowing righteousness, a personal relationship with Yahweh, and results from and is marked by a covenant loyalty to our God. And so we shift into our last couple points. As Amos wrote this book, I think part of his goal was to have the people of Israel turn their eyes inward and examine and reflect upon their own hearts. And this is where we answer the question, well, if it's possible to be deceived, self-deceived, if it's possible to be in a place that God rejects my worship and isn't for me, is there any actual assurance and security? Can I actually know? I mean, I sang songs one time and didn't think about the words and was thinking about something else. I have empty songs. My life has sometimes been marked by half-hearted devotion, by some of these things that we've talked about that God rejects. So how can I know that there's security, that I can worship in a way that God delights? And it comes in this question of are we pursuing Christ? But first, there's danger in self-deception. The passage I've talked about several times, Matthew 7, is a perfect illustration for this. As we said, people will come to Christ in that day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done. And Christ will respond, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Self-deceived. And there's an incredible danger in being in this position because we may be going through our lives thinking everything is okay, expecting God to rescue us, but the reality of our lives is God's opposed to us and we just don't know. We think we're fine, but we're self-deceived. And how do I know if I'm self-deceived? I think the question is, are you pursuing Christ? Are you striving towards that relationship? Because if you're going through the motions of gathering, of giving gifts, of acting in righteousness, with no actual pursuit of God or desire to be changed by him, there is a possibility that we are self-deceived. Because even those people in Matthew 7 had good works. Look at all the miracles we did. We cast out demons. And Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Have we entered into that relationship with Christ and have we continued to pursue him with our lives? If not, if we don't strive towards him, if we're not seeking him, we may be in this position of self-deception. And Amos gives us our answer in a verse that we didn't read, so I'm throwing you a curveball. Seek the Lord and live. Amos 5, 6, and 7 says it several times throughout this chapter, but 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it for Bethel, or you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. But there he says, He gives us the answer. How do we avoid this? How do we escape this? How do we know that the worship that we bring, the lives that we live, isn't some result of self-deception and something that God rejects? Are we seeking the Lord? Are we truly, honestly saying, God, I want you to work in my heart. I want you to reveal the parts of me that maybe I don't like. I want you to convict me of those things, and I want you to change me. God says, seek me and live. There is a psalm that I have turned into a consistent prayer in my life. I'm going to put it on the board, and I would encourage you to commit this to memory, to pray this simple prayer consistently. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, if that's our heart when we come to worship, I truly, honestly believe, according to what Scripture is saying, that would be the type of worship God accepts. There is grace and forgiveness as we struggle, but we ought to have a trajectory in our lives of this, of saying, God, I want you to work in me. I want you to change me. So there is a type of worship that God rejects. It is disingenuous. It is empty and devoid of righteous living. The worship God delights in is marked by a life that pursues righteousness, a relationship with Yahweh, and faithfulness that a covenant relationship deserves. And so we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Father, would you use your word to convict us if we have been in a place of disingenuous, false, rote worship? Father, draw us to yourself. And may we truly and honestly seek you that we may live, that we might know you and be known by you. Father, we love you and we praise you, and we ask again that you would be at work in us, your church. In your name we pray. Amen.